Today, I'm thinking particularly of the young people in our church, though the principles I'm talking about will apply to any age. And one never knows when persecution or such will arise. But young people oftentimes don't expect the world or people who are supposed to be religious, who are still worldly, to attack them when they stand for what is right and good. And this is one of the puzzles of the Christian life, why good people, allegedly good people, will attack people who have a strong stand for the Lord. Many times young people think that nobody has suffered what they are going through, that this is something unique and terrible, and it's beyond the ability of someone to stand. But that is not true. Everything that happens in the life of the believer happens for a specific purpose, and God always intends that the individual stand. The things that come into the life are never designed to tear down, but in God's eyes, to build up. Trouble is, we often let them tear us down, and we often fold up under pressure when we should not. Now, I don't very often talk about myself in here, but I'm going to make an exception today for our young people's sake, because I have sat where they sit, and I understand the situation that they are in. I had lost my health through 5 different attacks of rheumatic fever, wound up in the last one with heart failure. I was out of school for 5 years. That's a long time for a teenager. When my health finally came back and I was able once again to move around, I was terribly weak. And there was, in the city we lived in then, a denominational academy. It was all laid out on one floor, no stairs to climb, which was especially nice since I don't do well with stairs. It had very high scholarship. They had a beautiful chorus. Things were done just so. And my family thought that would be just an ideal place. Well, I wasn't there very long before someone offered me a cigarette, and I turned them down. Somebody else offered me a can of beer, and I turned them down. And after a while, it became apparent that was a very, very different place than I thought it was going to be. My favorite classes were the Bible classes. They were great. It was a very godly man teaching them. An old man who didn't much know what was going on, but he loved the Lord and he loved the Scriptures, and he communicated that love for the Scriptures very well. In the background, the students sneered and mocked quietly. They figured out pretty soon that I was on the side of the Scriptures, and they hated me for it. They were especially disappointed that I could beat them out on tests, but I loved the subject. But then I liked to study. It was one of those places that offered you not only English, as high school regularly does, but German, Latin, classical Greek, and so on. I enjoyed all that. It was difficult doing all that simultaneously, however. But when I would enter the room, and the teacher wasn't there yet, I would get catcalls, insults, smart remarks. Here's the Holy One once again. The teacher was any delayed, why, a couple of the chorus members would sneak up outside and sing Holy, Holy, Holy outside the door. Of course, they disappeared when the teacher showed up. Constant pressure, constant rubbing away at you. More commonly, it was the silent treatment. I just wasn't there. I'd walk down the hall and nobody saw me. I'd sit in class and nobody noticed. It was just dead silence. I was an outsider, that's all. And there was a day when I was sitting in the dining common and kind of feeling sorry for myself. I was all alone at a table, feeling lonely. And all of a sudden it hit me that I was not alone. God was there. And all of a sudden, all the pain was gone. All of a sudden, the personal help was there. And the verse that came to mind was Psalm 119:57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. And there it was in a nutshell. God was my portion. Nothing else mattered. And whatever happened to me, I could take that because God was there. He did indeed understand. He did indeed see exactly what was going on. The students oftentimes slandered me, maligned me to the teachers, misrepresented what I said or did or whatever. I was constantly having to defend myself. But God saw all that. God knew what was going on. And he knew I wanted what he wanted. That verse became one of the most powerful verses in my life. Though everything else disappear, though everything else be undependable, still God was my portion. He was all I needed. He was everything. And there was nothing else that I needed. I turned to the scripture and started hunting for help. There is help in the Bible, but I had to find it. And I ransacked scripture to find out what would be there that would strengthen me against the onslaught, would encourage me in the situation. I was there 2 years. That's a long siege to endure. And I found answers. And I'd like to share those answers with you. The first one is from David. We've already heard the verse. You don't need good friends. God is sufficient. Now, teenagers especially value friends. If they're left out of things, they feel hurt and crushed. They want friends. And everybody does. It's sad to be ostracized at any time. But friends are not important. God is important. And you can get along without friends. When trouble came to David, he made the comment in Psalm 38:11, my friends stand aloof. In Psalm 41:7, his enemies were whispering against him. And he said, my own familiar friend turned against me. And yes, I know that's a messianic psalm. And he was prophesying what Judas would do to the Lord. But there was also somebody in his own life that betrayed him. And you can think of the life of David and think of numerous examples. Unfortunately, it was hard to endure. His dearest friend was Jonathan. And in the providence of God, they had to part. And you know the scene. They wept bitter tears to leave one another. But leave they did. And they were gone from one another. That's hard to endure. You hate to lose friends like that. But David did. In Psalm 139:7, David says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is there. He is always there. His presence is there. David knew it. He lived in the sense of that. That's exactly where we must stand. Living in the presence of God, depending upon him, day by day, moment by moment, regardless of the situation, God is there. In verse 18, same psalm, David says, concerning the precious thoughts of God, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Yes, a night of concern, worry, but when he awakes, God is still there. His presence is still there. Nothing else matters. His portion is with him. From Joseph, I learned that you don't need the support of family. In Genesis chapter 37, Joseph had a fine family, and his family loved him deeply. But his brothers hated him, were prepared to kill him, and finally sold him into slavery to Egypt, where he would be in a position of suffering and trouble for the rest of his days. What a horrifying thought. Well, you know, you can't pull your parents with you to school and have them fight your battles for you. You have to learn how to stand on your own feet. You have to face the foe yourself. You have to learn how to trust in God. Joseph learned. Whatever happened, he never lost his faith in God. The trust was always there. No matter how far down he got, he always sought help from God. He did what was right and it backfired. He was thrown in jail unjustly. Now that can discourage anyone. But he never started thinking that God had abandoned him. He was always trusting in God. At the end of his life, Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Yes, here is the surprising thing about it. All the trials, all the trouble, God let happen to him. Why? Because God intended good out of all that. And Joseph understood that. The brothers intended evil. They would have liked to destroy him. God let their evil deeds happen so that he might overrule and demonstrate to Joseph that they could not harm him. That though they tried to make him a slave in Egypt before God was through, he was prime minister of Egypt, ruling everything in the place of Pharaoh. That was not an accident. It was an act of God. He had nobody else to trust in except God. That was all he needed. Nothing could hurt him, not even slavery in Egypt. God was with him, and God would bring him out, regardless of who opposed it. Job tells us that we don't need good health. In Job chapter 2, Satan comes before the presence of the Almighty and suggests that Job served God because of the blessings in his life. And if God withdrew all his blessings, Job would curse him to his face. The Lord says in verse 6, "Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life." Only so far. Permission. Now, Job's wife looked at all that happened, the boils that covered him, the disaster that wiped out his family, all his possessions burned up and gone. And she says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Boy, that's nice reinforcement from a wife, isn't it? But Job was not about to do that. He trusted God. He was not going to listen to that. And he rebukes her. He says, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil?" If God brings something into his life, God intends good. That was Job's attitude. And if it means he loses his health and he sits there on the ash heap, scraping his sores with the potsherd, if that's what it means, God is still with him. God still intends it for good. Job is not going to give up his faith in God. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's Job's message. Too often, Christians have the idea that I'd serve God if I felt good. I'd serve God if I were in better health, you know. That's a trap. Everybody has something wrong with them. I don't care what it is. There are always obstacles, always disabilities, always struggles. If you're going to serve God, it's an uphill climb for everybody. For Job, he was going to serve God. And he proceeds to talk about God and to proclaim how great God is, proclaim his faith in the coming Redeemer. He was sure that his Redeemer would win. What was the end of all that? That God restored his health. God restored his family. God restored his possessions, gave him twice what he did have. Beyond that, God set him above others, his alleged friends, who were so acid-tongued toward him. And he had to pray for them so that God wouldn't slay them. They were in his hand. That's not an accident. Job understood. You don't need good health to serve God. You need a willing heart. You don't need special gifts, just devotion. Jeremiah is another. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 3 and 4, we found out that as a true prophet of God, Jeremiah delivers to his people a message they don't want to hear. The king of Babylon is coming, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they start screaming at him, "He's a traitor. He ought to be executed." But that was God's word. It was going to happen. He was telling his people that this was the will of the Lord. They had sinned. They had abandoned God. Judgment was coming. But the people hated him. And what happened? They threw him in the dungeon, verse 6, and he sunk down in the mire. Was an old cistern. They put the lid on it. There he was, totally in the darkness, immersed in stinking mire. And they had forgotten him. And he was going to die there, wasn't he? It's a bad spot to be in for anybody. He didn't give up. He served a great God. You didn't have to be popular to please God. Sometimes you could be unpopular for God's sake and be right where you ought to be. Well, the Lord laid it upon the heart of someone to think of Jeremiah and got him out against all hope. And Jeremiah went right back to preaching and telling his countrymen, judgment was coming. The disaster is coming. And against all hope, he survived. They never did kill him. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, just as he had prophesied. He was ultimately taken by a rebellious remnant to Egypt against his wishes, but he survived and outlived all the disasters. In chapter 15:10, he mourned that his mother had borne him a man of contention. Why did everyone have to hate him so when he was speaking the truth? But he was a man of contention, not because he wanted to be, but because it was God's choice for him. And in Jeremiah 33:3, God says to Jeremiah, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Ah, yes, Jeremiah stood for God. He had access to God. God was listening to him. God was prepared to answer his prayers. God was prepared to deliver him. None of the threats against him materialized. God took care of him. He didn't need popularity. None of us do. It's a nice thing to have. But when you stand for God, there are a lot of people who won't like it. Some will hate you for it. So be it. God is our portion. God is vastly more important than what anyone else thinks. Daniel, chapter 2, gives us another answer. You don't need governmental help. We're living in an age when everyone looks to Washington for help. Something is wrong? Call your representative. Call your senator. You'll get help. What we found out as believers that that doesn't work. What they think is help and what we think is help are two different categories. In chapter 2 of Daniel, Daniel was among those wise men that the king was prepared to execute because of their unfaithfulness and lack of help toward his government. But Daniel prayed. He didn't pray to the king, he prayed to God. And God revealed the world empires to him, all the way to the end of time, the great vision of the image and the different parts of it. And he could go to the king and explain exactly what his dream meant and fill him in on prophecies, not just of a few years, but of the whole future stretching out before them. In verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings." What an impact on that pagan king to see a prophet who had the power of God resting upon him and who could tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly what the future held for him. In chapter 6, verse 10, Darius was tricked into passing a law that would forbid anyone praying to God except to him. Daniel went right ahead and prayed to God, not Darius, and he wound up in the lion's den. Once again, that's a rather lethal place to get thrown into. But he was on God's side. He was sure that God would take care of him. And God did. The lions couldn't eat him. I've often wondered about that night. How many lions came over to him and sniffed? He was not edible. They went back and laid down. He was there in the morning. The king had a hard time sleeping, but Daniel had a good sleep. And when the king came, he cries out, "Is thy God, whom thou servest forever, able to deliver thee?" It was a vain hope, a mere formality. Daniel sings out, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths." There's the answer. You don't need governmental help. You need God. When God is there, not even the lions can hurt you. That's something government can't arrange. God can arrange that. When you're on God's side, you and God make a majority. You may be a minority in the population count in this country or any other country. Born-again Christians are a small group in any country. With God, you are a majority. You never have to worry about calling government in to help you. God is there already. God is prepared to help. John the Baptist is another, and this is one of the hardest lessons of all to learn. You don't need religious help either. Nowadays, everything is ecumenical, and you're supposed to dialogue with the Buddhists and the Roman Catholics and all the rest. Everything is, let's get together. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist sent to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 3, he said to him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus responded and said to him, "Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." He's quoting Isaiah 35, the great Isaianic promise concerning the coming Redeemer. And the Lord doesn't give John any help. John is asking, "Are you the Redeemer? If so, get me out of this mess." He is one step away from execution. And the Lord gives him no help at all. He says, "Go back to Isaiah and read the scriptures." My friends, that's hard. He was hoping for some kind of religious reinforcement here, but there was none coming. And this was the will of God. He was going to be killed in cold blood by a murderer who sat upon a throne. And there was none to help. And he died a martyr with no comfort at all. Had God forgotten him? Oh, no. When the messengers went away, the Lord Jesus turned to the crowd. And in verse 7, he says, "What went ye out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Wow. What an accolade. He wouldn't say it to the messengers. John didn't hear that here. He's going to hear it there. The Lord did not give him that public approval here. He died without help. But the Lord says, yes, there's not one so far greater than John. John himself will hear that in glory when we are all assembled there. God was his portion. He had nothing else. His life looked like a failure. And he died in a dungeon with none to help. But he was one of the greatest people to walk the face of the earth. My friends, let's remember, all you need is God. God must be your portion. God must be your all in all. And if he is, you're not going to be walking with the world, talking like the world, acting like the world, trying to look like the world. You will be on God's side, whatever the consequences, whatever the cost, because you love God first. And everybody else is second. And you'll die that way. There will be no change. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us that we are tempted by the blandishments of the world. Forgive us that we often think that an easier path would be a better one. Help us to see why the path is hard, to drive us to thee. And Lord, we come to thee, asking that thou wilt indeed meet our needs. Provide for the help and strength that thy presence may be with us through the temptations, through the hard places, however they arise. And we ask especially that thou wilt be with our young people, that they may learn how to trust thee, that they may humbly walk with thee, and see thy hand of mercy and blessing and grace. Make us what we ought to be, Lord. Conform us to the image of thy dear Son, and help us, Lord, to think of others. Help us to reach out in fellowship to those who are struggling, to those who need comfort and encouragement. Help us to reassure them of our prayers and our support and our concern. Make us good servants for the Lord Jesus. And use us to be a blessing and an encouragement to others, that thou mightest receive all the glory. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.